Please turn with me this evening to Luke chapter 3. Last week we approached this text catechetically, looking at it from the Confession of Faith. It's printed for you in the back of your hymnal, looking at the doctrine of repentance in particular. This time I want to look over the whole chapter and talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit as John the Baptist anticipated him in his ministry. So we'll read most of chapter 3. We will not go over all the begats. We'll just look at a few of them and see the overall point of that. So let's dive in, beginning at verse 1 of Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. Voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but more wonder powerful than I will come, and the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up all the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mattat. And then verse 31, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that this Holy Spirit, whom John anticipated with his baptism of water, this Holy Spirit who indwells us in a way that he did not even indwell John the Baptist, this Holy Spirit that has fallen on the church of Jesus Christ in a way John the Baptist did not live to see, that this Holy Spirit would fall mightily on us this evening and help us to see Jesus Christ, Him alone, that we might walk in Him and hear from our Father too, "This is my servant with whom I am well pleased." We pray it in Jesus' name. God's people said together, amen. I read this afternoon about a man named Harrison Okene, who worked on a tugboat that would take freighters out away from out of the port, out into the ocean, away from the dangerous rocks and so forth, and then once it would get out so far, it was one of four, it would let the large freighters go. Harrison Okene was a cook on this particular tugboat that was serving off the coast of Nigeria. He was down deep in the hole of the tugboat when he felt a powerful jolt. The ship listed. He immediately knew something was wrong. He went out into some of the other compartments and saw them immediately filling up with water. There were 11 other crewmen on the tug above him. He had no idea whether they lived or not. He was desperately searching for a way out of the ship, but couldn't find any. And so then, as he was sinking down 100 feet down to the ocean floor, he went from one compartment to the next, till he found one in which air had been trapped, about 6 feet of air trapped in this one compartment. It was a tall compartment, and the water was quickly filling up, but it stopped at a certain point. He dragged mattresses in, fishing his way through the dark, as you can imagine, and he stacked up these mattresses until they were at the dry point, and then he saddled the mattresses as the ship came to rest on the bottom of the ocean floor. He sat on top of these mattresses in a prayerful posture, in complete dark, not knowing if anybody around him was alive, if anyone knew anything about what was happening, whether there was any salvation to come. And he thought, what am I going to do? He's a Christian, Okene is, so he started praying. His wife had sent him that evening a list of readings. And he had read them before he had fallen to sleep, and then he was awakened from his sleep, of course, by this tragedy. It was a list of readings of Psalms 54 through 92. And so he recalled what he had read, and he prayed that to the Lord. For 2.5 days he prayed, "O Lord, according to your name, save me. In your righteousness, save me. Cover me in the shadow of your wings. O Lord, save me," he said over and over again. And then he heard a sound above, somebody clanging around in the ship. He had a hammer nearby. He started banging on the steel door until the arm of a diver came through. And Okene grabbed it, terrifying the diver. He was sure that he was not doing anything but recovering dead bodies. It was a Dutch rescue team that had come, and there they found the survivor. Into that deep, hopeless darkness, help arrived at just the right time. We are accustomed to thinking of the 400 silent years in between the Testaments as only coming to a close with the birth of Jesus. On us a light has dawned and so forth, but we must realize that John the Baptist is the one who broke that 400 years of silence. It was John the Baptist who came at just the right time, saying, "There is hope. I'm baptizing you with water." Now, precedent for this kind of baptism in the Old Testament. This is completely flummoxing to theologians. What in the world was John doing? Especially those theologians of a credo Baptist persuasion who want to find here a pattern for our baptism. It doesn't fit with anything in the Old Testament. It doesn't cleanly fit with the baptisms of the New Testament. But John comes preaching a baptism of repentance, but specifically a repentance that is going to come through Jesus Christ. And so he says to those who think that he is the Messiah having arrived, I'm not the Messiah, I'm only baptizing with water. This water anticipates the one who is going to baptize you with his life, with water, yes, and fire. Now, just a couple of notes about John the Baptist before we delve into more specifically this theology of the Holy Spirit as the ministry of John the Baptist introduces us to it. Luke is very interested in the theology of the Spirit. Luke is very taken with, emphasizes how the Spirit is the one who led Christ through every step of the way. That'll become clearer to us why that's significant momentarily. But let me call your attention back just for a couple of details. Back to the first several verses. I alluded to this last week, but you notice this list of seven historical names. And why would John pile up all of these names with overlapping histories? He does so, as we said last week, to impress upon us the accuracy of his account, because he's told us in the very introductory verses of Luke that he is writing, he has studied, he has explored, he has done his research in order to present an accurate account to the one to whom he is writing it. So he lists these seven historical names that all can be verified in order to pinpoint the era, the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. We can pinpoint it between 2 years, AD 27 to 23 years, AD 27 to 29. Second thing I want you to notice from these early verses is that John is the personification or a living object lesson of what repentance is supposed to be. He is the one who illustrates what it means to be filled with the Spirit. The reason he didn't drink is because he had taken a kind of Nazarite vow, which is in keeping with Nazarenes, but he's impressing on us that he has turned himself away from drink to being filled with the Holy Spirit. Not that the two are in conflict today, as we learn from the rest of the New Testament, but he is living for us sacrificially an object lesson, an illustration. I want it to be absolutely clear that the effervescence that you experience in me, the power that you are hearing in my preaching, is not because I'm drunk with wine, but because I am full of the Spirit. He also illustrates to us what it means to be prepared by the Spirit in the desert in order to take other lives into a place of flourishing. Luke tells us earlier in chapter 1 that he was prepared in the desert for some time, and then he comes out of the desert into the city and starts preaching, and he looks like he's been in the desert. He's a strange-looking character. He's woolly. He's wearing a hair shirt. He's got a leather belt. He's eating honey and so forth. He's strange, but he survived in the desert. God was depriving him of material comforts in order, again, to remove any distraction from this message that he's bringing, which is, I want you to be full of the Spirit, and there's only one way you're going to be full of the Spirit, and that is to be united to Christ. Then the final thing I want to show you before we delve into these other verses, verses 15 to 20, I want you to look at verses 10 through 14. I'm going to point them out to you, then I'm going to return to them momentarily. But here he says, as people come to him, you see, he is baptizing them to do something. He's baptizing them with water to demonstrate that their lives have been changed, and they are going to demonstrate that their lives have been changed. How? by the way they worship, well, I'm sure that'll be true, but he doesn't mention that. By going to church, I'm sure that'll be true, but he doesn't mention that. By singing loudly in worship, okay, maybe so, but that's not what he mentions. Here's the way, he says, people are going to know that you have turned from the law, that you've turned from the old dead way of living unto a new way of living in anticipation of the coming work of Christ. You are going to do things like this. You're going to have two tunics, you're going to give one away. You're going to give away your food. Tax collectors come and say, what do you want us to do? Do you want us to be preachers too? No. Do you want us to stop tax collecting because that's associated with sin and stealing and so forth? No, I want you to keep on tax collecting, but don't take more than what you're supposed to take. Soldiers, what are we supposed to do? We serve the Roman government. You want us to leave that off and become preachers? No. I want you to be good soldiers. I want you to do what you're supposed to do. Don't extort money and don't exclude. Extort from people. Don't accuse people falsely. He's preaching. He is practicing a baptism that sets people on a course of discipleship. Now, by the way, that's still what baptism does. Baptism is not an end game. It's not that when you're baptized, you're safe. If you're baptized as an adult, you're baptized as adults as they are here at the dawning of this new covenant era, and you are baptized, symbolizing the Holy Spirit coming on you, empowering you to do the work of the gospel, to respond to the gospel with works of repentance to produce fruit. You are baptized to be a warrior. What about babies? We say this about babies regularly too. We don't baptize babies so that we can tell them, you don't have to worry about anything now. You've been baptized. We tell them, you have been baptized. You're a member of the army of Jesus Christ. Until you put yourself outside the camp, we are going to point you in the way you should go. We want you to be dangerous little people for the kingdom of God. Jesus said, go therefore in all the world, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and obeying all the command, that they might obey all the commands. We baptize people into obedience. All right, tuck that away in your mind. And now let's go to the first point that's actually in your bulletin. And that is, we need to focus on the real Baptist. That's what John the Baptist points us to. And the real Baptist, of course, is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came to baptize us, not merely with water, but with the Holy Spirit. And I want to string together for you all of the things that the Spirit does for us, at least all the things that I can think of. Maybe I've missed a few. But the major things that the Spirit does for us as believers in Christ. I'm going to give you what they are, and then I'm going to give you the reference in Scripture. And I want you to write these things down, and I want you to look at them and meditate over them over the coming week, that you might be encouraged about what this person of the Godhead who indwells you is actually doing in you day by day. Number one, we are baptized into the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. That is, the Spirit is one who is always self-effacing. That is, he doesn't draw attention to himself. He's always shining the light on Jesus Christ, and he is pointing us to Christ. He is enabling us to become like Christ. That's his job. He is living out the life of Jesus in us. So the Spirit connects us to the life of Christ. Secondly, the Spirit regenerates, makes us new. I should have started with that. When he regenerates us, and then he makes us like the life of Christ. He regenerates us, John 3, verses 3 through 6. The Spirit indwells us. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, reminding us of the promises of Scripture, doing in us everything that needs to be done for our complete redemption. The Spirit of God seals us, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. This sealing work of the Spirit is specifically His work of confirming to us in a visceral way, in an emotional way, that we are loved by God. This is what Paul is describing in Romans chapter 8 when he says, now the Spirit cries out within us, Abba, Father. He is the one who enables us to know that we are loved by, adopted by, approved by God the Father. That's the sealing work of the Spirit. It's an emotional work. The Spirit prays for us. Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, when we don't know what to pray, the Spirit intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. The Spirit enlightens us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 15 to 18. The Spirit makes us smarter. The Spirit enables us to learn. Now, here is something I wasn't prepared to talk about, but that's never prevented me before. we have sometimes too much of a provincial view of the Holy Spirit's ability to improve our knowledge. We think the Holy Spirit only helps me with spiritual thoughts. The Holy Spirit only helps me to be a better Christian. Holy Spirit only helps me to be smarter in the Bible. But the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is the author of knowledge. He is the great schoolmaster. The Holy Spirit is the head of our school. Charlotte Mason, an English educating pioneer, really broke fresh ground in this area. And all Charlotte Mason schools, or several Charlotte Mason schools around the country, I think there's one in Atlanta related to Perimeter, they do an excellent job of imparting to their students that everything you learn, whether it's in the classroom, whether it's in church, in Sunday school, at the devotional table, whether it's in the microscope, everything you learn, you have only learned because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit hovering over the earth, bringing order in your mind out of chaos. This is what the Holy Spirit does. Holy Spirit is the author of all knowledge. You can say to your doctor, your atheist doctor, when that atheist doctor diagnoses your condition, and try this sometime. Well, after it's clear you're going to live, try this with your doctor and say, how do you think you figured that out? Well, I did well in the sciences, and I graduated summa cum laude, and then I graduated at the top of my class in medical school. I just have a knack for diagnosis. No, it's because the Holy Spirit revealed it to you. The Holy Spirit has taught you everything you've ever learned that is true all of your life. Now, John Calvin also talked about the work of the Holy Spirit in this enlightening work of the Holy Spirit. As the secret, he talked at times about the secret instincts of the Spirit. The Spirit guides us too. I suppose this relates to gathering knowledge, but we find examples in Scripture of people being led by the Spirit. Remember, Paul was prevented from going into Bithynia by the Spirit. And Philip was taken by the Spirit to preach to the Ethiopian eunuch. And others are told by the Spirit, this is the way you are to go, or this is the conclusion you're to make. The Spirit guides us in ways that we can't articulate, that we can't always objectify. Now, this can be abused, of course. You can say, the Spirit told me that you're supposed to give me your car. People abuse that kind of spiritual talk, but that's not the way He guides. He guides us in ways that are in keeping with Scripture. He guides us in ways that we're not always aware of, and perhaps until after it's over. But the Spirit guides us by his secret instincts. Then finally, I want you to notice, we're running out of time, but we're going to get this in anyway. The Spirit baptizes us as the agent of Jesus Christ by water and fire. Malachi 3:3. Now, I want to attach this back to that point I made earlier from verses 10 to 14, invocation. All right? And in order to do that, I want you to turn to another passage of Scripture. You're the smart evening crowd, so turn to the right to 2 Peter. You will know how to find 2 Peter. It's to the right, it's a little bitty book tucked in just before Revelation. 2 Peter chapter 3. I just became aware of this textual issue by means of an interview I heard with N.T. Wright when he had just learned it from a New Testament scholar. I want to share it with you and show you how I think it helps us in this passage. Let's start with 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Now, the context is that Peter is writing to the Roman church. The Roman church is afraid that they've missed the second coming. They thought Jesus would have returned by now. And he says, you need to be patient. God has a different sense of time from you. He'll come when it's appropriate. The Lord is not, verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, we typically think of that as, oh, here is hope for my neighbor. He wants everyone to come to repentance, my unsaved neighbor. Well, that's true. But it's much more than that. It's also a promise for the church. I want everyone to come to repentance. Everywhere in the church at Rome, to keep coming to repentance. The day of the Lord, verse 10, will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now, that is that baptism of fire that Malachi talks about, chapter 3, verse 3. It's the baptism of fire that John the Baptist talks about. It's the baptism of fire that Jesus talks about. The baptism of fire that is going on now, but will occur at this definite point in the future at the end of the world. What is it? Well, for unbelievers, it is a baptism of judgment. It's not good. But the church of Jesus Christ, he says, will also be baptized by fire, along with the whole creation. That means, for us individually, that we now are being baptized by fire, but not in the sense that we typically talk about it. I've just had a terrible week. I've had a baptism of fire. No, well, yes. Yes, there's a sense in which that is in keeping with this meaning of the baptism of fire, but this is the loving, refining work of God through the Spirit. He's burning away the dross. For what purpose? Not to punish you, but to liberate you. And not you, but the real you, who is the Christ living in you. The baptism of fire that the Holy Spirit is working in you, that is this increasing union with Christ, is burning away everything that is not of Christ and leaving only you in perfect conformity to Christ. He is unleashing a new creation. Well, how does that relate to the creation that we read about in 2 Peter 3. You can read these verses, some people read these verses, and take them to mean that the whole world will be annihilated. The whole globe will be annihilated with fire, and then God will create something new, ex nihilo. But that's not in Scripture. In fact, a number of these words that we have translated in this passage are not in the most accurate and oldest of manuscripts. This is what we have. We have in verse 10, the elements will be, the elements of the earth and everything in it will be, here is the word, we have it translated laid bare. The word is eurythesitai, or it's a form of eurisko. You know that word, eureka, discovery. But it's never seen anywhere else in its future form. There will be, the earth will eventually be eureka'd. And so reading that, the copyists and translators, we think, started putting words of interpretation around. We don't know what that means. What does it mean that the word will be eureka'd? Well, it must mean that the world will be destroyed. It must be that the world will be laid bare. It must be that the world will be annihilated. And those little interpretive words have come into our text, and they're not, or into the some of the manuscripts, but not into the original text. All it says originally is the earth and everything in it will be eureka'd, will be disclosed, will be revealed, will be unveiled, will be released, liberated. Now that fits with Romans 8. Because in Romans 8 we're told that the creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Now put it together, this is what you get. God is slowly, by the Holy Spirit, burning away everything around in us that is not of Christ, so that someday we are perfectly conformed to the Son of God. And He is doing the same slowly, gradually in our world through us. This is why John the Baptist said, I am baptizing you with water, anticipating the one who's going to baptize you with fire, and I want you tax collectors to go back into your tax collecting work, and I want you to start burning away with fire everything that is not in conformity to Christ's rules for tax collecting. And I want you soldiers to serve Christ. I want you to serve the Lord. I want you to burn away from everything in your vocation, everything that is not becoming of the Lord. I want you in your vocation, the talents you have been given, the jobs that have been entrusted to you, I want you to go into this creation, into this world, and I want you to be images of little holy spirits burning away everything that is obscuring the creation's perfect reflection of the glory of God. And someday at the end of the world, I'm going to instantly finish all the work. I'm going to finish my glorification of you, and I'm also going to finish the glorification of the creation. And all together, you children of God and the creation will be perfectly liberated to glorify God perfectly. The Holy Spirit is working in you in whatever vocation you have. The Holy Spirit is working in you in the tiniest of details, in the tiniest of chores and things that you are doing. Some way that is figuring into this glorious kingdom that Christ is going to build physically on this earth. It's good news, isn't it? That is good news. And it's all been planned for you. It's all a plan. You'll see it more if we ever get to these other verses. You know, there's something about planning that conveys love to us, doesn't it? My birthday was yesterday. I was 39 once again. And I had noticed, I tend to forget my birthdays. I'm trying to forget my birthdays more and more. But I noticed that my family was acting a little funny this week, doing things a little out of character. And none of us is good at lying, so nobody was really good at lying. They were doing funny things. And yesterday it all came together for me. They had been making plans for my birthday. That conveys love, doesn't it? And when you look at the plan of God for your salvation and the plan of God for this world, it should swell your heart with love. Here's what Harrison Okene said when he was interviewed about his rescue by the Dutch divers in answer to his prayer. "The rest of my life is not enough to thank God for this wonder. The rest of all eternity will not be enough for you to thank God for this wonder of the plan of your salvation, and specifically its execution in your life through the Holy Spirit of Christ." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for a living and active Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword, that springs forth from the page with fresh light, even as I've noticed in preaching this evening. We thank you for your Word that finds us, your Word that encourages us and reveals to us the loving plan of Heavenly Father, who planned our salvation, every detail of it, from before the foundation of the world, and now dignifies us by including us in that eternal plan and helping us and enabling us to imitate the work of the Spirit by unleashing the potential of this creation in our daily work. We pray it in Jesus' name.